responsibility in this case. He's not here to settle family quarrels over money. He's here to bring the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is refusing to get involved in this family dispute with this brother. However, Jesus does see an opportunity here for a teaching. Verse 15 then, he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." There are two imperatives in this verse. They are take care and be on your guard. So what is it that we're to take care or be on our guard against, or those people that Jesus was speaking to? The be guarding against, or be wary of, or be sure to be careful to avoid this. What? What are we to be on guard against? Covetousness. And what is covetousness? Well, it can take different forms. Sometimes the covetousness is envy of another person's property or possessions, and they see something that someone else has, and they got to have it. They want it badly. That's one type of covetousness. Another would be, I don't necessarily want specifically what's yours. I just want more of what I already have, and so I'm going to do all I can do to get that. And another type of covetousness would be, I just want to hold on to what I have. I want to guard the possessions I have. I don't want to let any of it go. This could be the miserly person who does not ever want to spend any of their own money because they want to keep it. They just want to hoard it. And sometimes these all go together and someone has a combination of all of these. So we need to be on guard against covetousness. That is unhealthy, unwell desires to either keep what we already have or to gain things we don't have that aren't ours yet. And so we have to be careful. Well, why do we have to be on the guard against this? Well, there's one very obvious answer. There's a list of rules that you may have heard of before, and there's 10 of them, and one of those rules is against this. Do you remember what it is? The 10 commandments, and thou shalt not covet, right? Thy neighbor's wife in this case. But that command really goes much broader. Remember how Jesus took those commands where people had tried to hone in on the one specific in the commandment, and Jesus is like, no, it's not about just that. There's the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is we're not supposed to covet anything that's not ours. And we're not supposed to covet in the way where we just want to hoard our own things too, where we can never share and we can never bless society or help anyone else in any way because we're so holding on to our own stuff. So we have to be on guard against covetousness. Why? Well, number one, because that's one of the Ten Commandments. God commanded that this was not a characteristic that he wanted anyone to have. And all humans will stand, by the way, under judgment for their violations of these commands. Unless they've been saved by faith in Christ, they will answer for that too. So that's one good reason to be on guard against covetousness. Obviously, we want to be obedient to the commands of God. But also, Jesus adds here that one's life is not granted or preserved through those things. Rather, life is granted by God, and no one knows when their own time will be up. And in verse 16, then it tells him, it says, then he told him a parable and began this way. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. Now, this is an interesting way to start the parable. We might have a thought that this man was some kind of evil guy who gained his wealth by evil ways, but that is not what Jesus at all says here. There's nothing in the text at all to indicate that he gained this wealth in an evil way. He's not put up as having been an abuser of his workers. He's not put up as having been a thief who stole it. He's simply a man who's been blessed with good crops. And now he has a lot of resources. So being blessed with resources is not a sin. Abraham was blessed with vast resources. Job was presented in Scripture as a righteous man who had vast resources. Being blessed with resources, having wealth, having things, is not in and of itself an evil thing. But in this case, let's focus on the fact that he isn't said to be evil in his accumulation of the wealth. The wealth comes from God. If the land produced, that who gave him the ability to produce from the land? God did. The rain comes from God. The sunshine comes from God. The good soil he had comes from God. The crop itself, the production of it, comes from God. And so we don't want to say the accumulation of wealth in and of itself is evil either. But now he has the wealth. He got it because his crops were good. He got it because he was blessed with good land, good conditions, whatever it might have been. But what should he do now that he has all this wealth? Well, let's see what his earthly wisdom tells him. In verse 17, it picks up again. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." In other words, he had so much that even there was nowhere to even put it all. So he says, "I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and I will store all my grain and my goods." Well, most of us would say, well, that's a good problem to have. You know, I have too many cars to fit in the garage. I have too much money to fit in the bank. I have too much grain to put in my grain bins. This would be probably a nice problem for a lot of people to say that they had. And we hear this, you know, this term, the American dream, right? We have the American dream, which is to live a great life and then retire so well that you can enjoy the last years of your life in leisure with no worries for things that you need to live. You're just going to have a great time. And retirement is a huge industry, right? The people who work their whole careers just to get people to invest in their retirement, it's said that the young, they're pursued by the advertisers to make them want all the products available to them now. But when they get around to middle age, now they're sold on a life of leisure after they retire. Work now to have a great time later. It's kind of the message that a lot of people get. And what happens, ironically, with a lot of people is they scrimp and save. They work so many hours that they never know true family life. They have no leisure during their working part of their life. They just work and work and work and work. All of that aimed at retirement. And then they get to retirement, and through their whole life, they've trained themselves not to spend any money, so they don't enjoy it anyway. This is actually a studied fact. They've found this to be the case with many people. They scrimp and scrimp and scrimp, and then all of a sudden they retire, and they've actually got a vast amount of wealth, but they've trained themselves through an entire life to be so careful with money that they can't even enjoy spending what they did have. And that's not for everybody. Some people are the opposite, too, and they spend it as quickly as possible. But some of them don't even have the opportunity to enjoy all those things they stored up for, those earthly treasures. And so this man who has the wealth, we can say probably given to him by God because God gave him good, abundant crops. He came by his wealth honestly, as far as we know. And he decides the best thing he can do is to protect that wealth by building granaries to store it all. And why does he want to do that? Verse 19. "I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." And this is why people have 401ks and Roth IRAs and all of those things, right? That's the dream for a lot of people. That's the whole goal of life. I'm going to get that nest egg big so that I can have a wonderful retirement. Now, is it bad to be prudent and set away for the future? Absolutely not. That's not what I'm saying. But what are the motives? And what drives a person to want to have financial security? Is it because they want their life to bless God? Or because they want to be free of financial worries so they can be comfortable? What drives the motivation? You see, This is one of only, there's maybe only a few places in all of Scripture that you could possibly say somehow refer to retirement, because really retirement is not a biblical concept, so to speak. There are a few passages like this. Maybe you could say this has something to do with retirement. But the other ones, whatever they do say about this type of viewpoint, it's usually from a negative perspective. It's all, in fact, it's always from a negative perspective. And we know the Scripture says as well, don't store up earthly treasures that rot and get moths eat them, but store up for treasures in heaven. And so retirement, the way that most people would understand it, is really not a biblical concept at all. And I remember a pastor years and years ago that was Janelle and I's pastor, and he actually said this from the pulpit, that there's no such thing as retirement in the Bible. And people got a little ticked off at him, and they were like, well, that doesn't mean, though, that you have to keep the same occupation until you fall over doing it. Okay? Just so you know. But it is the case that we should always desire to have, we should have a desire to have some sort of work in our lives all the way up to the end that either benefits others or, more importantly, serves God's kingdom. If our motivation for retirement is just a purely selfish life of leisure, then we may find out, like the rich man in this parable, that even though we felt like we had prepared well for our future and financial security, that God had other plans. Verse 20, God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." The things you have prepared, whose will they be? Will your family members be squabbling over the things you left behind? Now, maybe you'll say, well, no, that's not going to happen to me because I have a will. And my will dictates who gets what, so my kids won't argue over it, or my relatives won't argue over it. So I'm going to save them from the squabble by assigning which parts of the property go to each one. Will that prevent them from being angry with each other or jealous? Will that prevent one of them saying, yeah, I know Dad gave you that, but I really think you should give it to me? Will it really prevent these relational issues that often happen that arise out of jealousy and covetousness? Well, maybe your family, and I don't think this is the case for every family, by the way. There are families that don't fight over it. And maybe your family will use the property well that they inherit. But regardless, whatever wealth you've accumulated, and this is the point that Jesus is making, it will be completely out of your control as your body lays in the grave and others decide what to do with it. So here's an example. Many of you have heard about this. This guy called Walt Disney. You might have heard of him. So Walt Disney has quite a reputation from the past. He built up this enormous company. And now what has happened? Others have come in and taken control of that company. And whatever Walt Disney worked and built, some say, and I may be one that agrees with this, whatever he did has been bastardized by others. Because this company with his name on it is now producing some absolute filth. And my point is here, could you imagine that he would have ever thought that had happened? I can't imagine that he would have ever thought that he'd have his own company with his name all over it producing some of the filth that they produce today. Maybe he would have, but my point is just that there's things that once you leave this earth here, they're not in your control anymore. No matter how well you think you've set aside a trust fund or something like that that's going to make sure all your resources you leave behind are used exactly the way you want them, I guarantee you that it will never happen exactly the way you thought. whether on a large scale or whether on a small scale, whatever wealth is left behind, no matter how careful we are, no matter how we set up a trust or a will or anything else, there will come a day when whatever we worked for, whatever we put aside, will simply be left to the control of others. And if we had laid it aside thinking it would benefit us, then we are no less of a fool than the rich man of this parable, because we don't even know if we'll live to enjoy it all. So don't lay up treasure for yourself and not be rich towards God. And Scripture tells us about this in other places. In Ecclesiastes 5:10, it says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." Now, we hear things like this all the time, and we may even nod our head, and we agree with things like this. We say, yeah, that's true, that's true. It's like with any hobby. It's people, if you take money out of the picture, it's people that have hobbies, and they either collect something or they do something, and they, no matter how much they do it, if they're really passionate about it, they're never really satisfied. There's always that one more thing. If it's a collecting hobby, there's always one more thing that's not in your collection. If it's you're an athlete and you're trying to improve your running time, there's always someone else who's a little faster and you can't quite catch up to them. And so what happens, the danger of that is you can have a great hobby where you're just satisfied with what you did, or there can be a point where you're unsatisfied. You're actually being covetous because you want more. It's never enough. And that's what Ecclesiastes is saying here. The one who loves money is never really going to be completely satisfied with it, no matter how much they got. And we see this in life all the time. There are some very, very wealthy people who are very, very, very miserable. And we see this with the celebrity kind of culture that's out there. There's never enough. You can have this year's newest top-end car, and there's another model next year. There will be a model the year after that. And for some people, they can never seem to keep up and be satisfied. And we see this as well in one of the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy. Paul writes to young Timothy here in chapter 6, starting at verse 6. He says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." This is a verse, by the way, that the world likes to take out of context. You'll sometimes see, I've seen a bumper sticker. It said, well, if the love of money is the root of all evil, why does the church take a collection? You know, I saw this on a bumper sticker once. And I thought, you didn't quote the verse right. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Is it not the root of evil itself? The evil is the covetousness. This is what Jesus is getting at. This brother has come to him and he said, hey, tell my brother to give me what he split the inheritance with me, because obviously my you're implying of this young man or whoever it was that came to Jesus, he's kind of implying his dad was unfair. Isn't that kind of the implication? So tell him that even though my dad gave him that, he needs to give it to me. It's the covetousness that's the problem. Money itself is not. Some people have been blessed with great resources and used it to enrich the kingdom of God and do many great things, and that's a wonderful thing. But the temptation is the problem, the covetousness, the desire for more. And so the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. That is what Paul is saying too, that there's covetousness. Because if you love money, then whatever you, wherever your heart is, that's or wherever, whatever you love, that's where your heart goes, and that's where you're gonna start pursuing things that get you more of that. So what does it mean then to be rich for God? The last line of Jesus' little parable there is that is what will happen to those who are not rich towards God. What does it mean to be rich towards God? Well, instead of simply thinking of our comfort in retirement, what should be our motivation to be financially free? What should be service to our King? And we have many retired people in our church. And many of them can be seen on any given day doing work for the kingdom. They use their retirement to serve. You may see them at Costco getting bottles of water or other supplies for the church. You may see them serving by keeping the church property looking great. You may see them teaching Bible studies. You may see them driving others to help them get to appointments or errands. You may see them visiting others. You may see them helping with other ministries. You may see them finding out needs that people have and quietly meeting those needs. And some of them, you'll never see anything they do because they do it so secretly. But they do things for the kingdom. So what's your motivation to retire? Is your motivation just to enjoy yourself and live a life of leisure, or to serve God in His kingdom? Are you rich towards God? This passage speaks of wealth, but I think every teaching on wealth is actually a bigger teaching about the heart. Where's your heart when it comes to the things that you work the hardest for? Do you gather for yourself and your family so that you can better serve the kingdom of God? And do you manage not just your finances, but your time, your health, and other areas of your life as you consider how you can serve Him? Now, if you want to improve your finances in order so that you can serve God better, that's great. It's also important that you budget your time. How much time in your day is wasted and could be done, if nothing else, just spent building your own discipleship up or helping others? How do you budget your time? How do you care for your own health? Sadly, there's many people that can't serve because their own health prevents them. And in many cases, there's action they could take to improve their health to get there. If you have no money at all, you can still serve God. But if you have no time or you don't take care of your health, you will not be able to serve well. So do all you can to have financial health by all means, but also to have sustainable time management, and also take good care of your physical health so that you can serve the Lord for as many years as He gives you. And this is what it means to be rich towards God. His glory radiating through our lives should matter to us more than our own comfort, more than our own status, and more than our own personal security. Now, the sermon I have just preached would be very unpopular in many churches, because there's many churches that tell people, hey, serving Christ will get you the things you want. There's many churches that will tell you, if your faith is strong, then the wealth will come. And there's many people who that's their whole drive in life. But it's not so that they can glorify God with their lives. Some of them say so. Well, yeah, if I get rich, it glorifies God because people will know I'm gifted by Him, you know, as they get in their jets and travel or whatever. Some of these preachers even do that. But to truly glorify God is to give everything to Him, to realize that everything we have is His anyway. Every breath. Leland shares with the youth group every April. Sorry to drag you into it here, Leland, but we're giving glory to God here. Is that okay? So you've heard Leland too share his testimony. He does it every April with the youth group because he likes to talk about his substitute, the substitute that had to die to get him lungs. And he uses that as a parallel to Christ who died so that we can have eternal life through him. But here's a man who knows how valuable breath is. Every breath is a gift from God. And everything we have is a gift from God. If you woke up this morning, that was a gift from God. And everything in our lives, we should realize, is his anyway. And so Jesus takes this opportunity of a man. By the way, again, this man is not necessarily evil that's asking Jesus to intervene. As I said in the beginning, he's kind of, you know, doing what normal people might do. Look, I'm having a quarrel with my brother. We can't get it settled. I'm going to go to the rabbi and ask for his help, even though I'm going to ask for him to rule on my side. He's kind of doing something kind of natural in that day. And yet Jesus says, no, that's not what I'm here for. I'm not going to settle your dispute with your brother. But let me tell you something that you're in danger of, and that is covetousness. If you come away from this sermon remembering one thing, remember, covetousness is a great danger to all of us. It may not be money, by the way. People covet other things people have. People covet skills. People covet job positions. People covet all kinds of things. Anything that you set your mind on and you say, I'm just never going to be happy till I have that, is something you're coveting. And so we have to be very careful with that. And on the other end of that is that covetousness I mentioned before, too. That's I need to hold everything I have. I can't let any of it go because then I won't have it. And many people die in misery because they never learned to give away to others, either the gifts they had or from their finances or from whatever else. You lose out on blessing when you have that kind of covetousness in your heart. But it's also the commandment we're not to do it. So let's examine ourselves this morning and ask the Lord to reveal to us, is there any of that in me? And what must I do? Repent and believe. If you come up to any sermon at the end, you're like, you know what? I'm in trouble here. What am I going to do? The answer is always repent and believe. You repent of the sin you're committing, and you believe that God sets you free from it, and he forgives you of it, and you believe that his gospel is the truth, and you move forward. Repent and believe. So if that's you this morning, take that with you, with the gravity of the Holy Spirit convicting you of that sin, but then also rejoice in the fact that we serve a God who forgives those who repent and believe. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this message this morning. I pray, Lord, that as we examine ourselves, that we would be rich towards you. And God, many here might have different elements of this sermon that's resonating to them, and they feel a need to confess something before you or to make a change. I pray, Lord, that they will do what's biblical here, to repent and believe. Lord, any sin that's found in us, I pray that you would bring to our attention so that we would repent of it and that we would put proper belief and faith in our salvation and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. May we leave here, Lord, not under the burden of this, but having repented of it, may we leave with the burden lifted and laid at the cross, because Jesus paid it all. Help us to repent and help us to believe, Lord, because even what you command us to do, we cannot do without your help. We ask for your help, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.